afternoon, everyone. Good morning to the West Coast. We're going to open now for a open conversation. If anybody has anything particularly, a question or a comment, a verse or a subject, feel free to raise your hand or just pick up the mic. So I'll get off the mic for a moment, see if someone has something. I don't know whether it was last Sunday or the Sunday before. We were looking a little bit at Jude. We stopped somewhere around verse 5. Jude is a very short book. It only has one chapter and 25 verses in it. I know Dave picked up on it after I had left. I don't know how far he went into it, but we'll kind of give a little review of the verses that I had covered, and maybe we'll talk a little more about this. But again, you know, as we're looking at this, it's because no one has lifted up a hand that we're going to take a look at Jude. We would prefer, of course, conversation. Anybody has any questions? I know there's been some discussion. There's been quite a bit of discussion constantly over the 430 years on the Bible only email studies, and you know, maybe we could look into that a little bit if people are interested. Also, I haven't followed too closely on Latter Rain lately, but I did see someone, I think it was Michael James, had brought up, or was it James Michael? I forget which way his name goes all the time. But in any event, he was bringing up the five-month thing conversation last I saw, and I didn't see anybody respond to him. I didn't see necessarily anything really new on Latter Rain, but I haven't really been paying attention lately. I've been pretty busy with numerous things. But again, if anybody has anything, raise your hand. Let's look at Jude a little bit. We looked last week at, or the week before, again, I don't recall when we did this. I think it was last Sunday. We looked at the first four or five verses. So we're going to kind of skim through the first four or five verses, and then we'll maybe look a little deeper into the next verses. We'll see what we might see about this. I've never really done a study on the book of Jude, it's all, you know, a lot of this is very familiar through our word studies. A lot of this should become very familiar. We read in Jude, in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and presented and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I think we looked at the word sanctified a little. We know that sanctified identifies with being coming under the hearing of the Word of God, to be hallowed or to made holy, to be purified or to be consecrated. And the idea of the mind is in view, something mentally, to be consecrated of the mind, to have the right mind, to have this mind in you is the focus. And that's what sanctification is. You know, anybody who comes under the hearing is sanctified. That is, that anyone that comes under the hearing and stays under the hearing. You know, there are people who come under the hearing and truly are listening, and they become morally minded. They have this desire to want to be saved, and so on. And many of them fall away. They succumb to the world. But nevertheless, during that time period, they are sanctified. Again, the focus is the cleansing of the mind. The focus of morality, I think, is really what's in view. To be hallowed, to be sanctified, to come under the hearing. Now, of course, the focus of these coming under the hearing are those that are preserved, because we read, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. These that are preserved identifies with the idea of to withhold, to be withheld, preserved, to be kept unmarried is one of the other ideas, but of course with the future idea to become married in Christ, to be preserved. To be kept an eye on is another way that this word might be appreciated, to be preserved, to be cared for. So preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I think the preserving, again, is identifying with the fact that God is speaking specifically on the elect. Called, the word called, again, could give the idea of the elect. You know, we are called unto into the kingdom, were called by Christ, were called by name. But the Bible does tell us that many are called, but few are chosen, and we are to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And so, excuse me. And so, here is this picture of them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy is the mercy of God. Peace is to have a peace, a relationship with God. And love is to fall and come under the love of God and to be multiplied, to go forth and bring the gospel. So we could see the gospel that is in view and the focus on the saved, the elect. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And of course, Christ is that faith. You could take the word faith. I think last time we were looking at the faith chapter, which I think was in Hebrews. And we saw how we could take the word faith and just replace the word Christ, just replace the word with Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is our faith from faith to faith. And it is He who is that common salvation. It is the salvation we find in Christ. That is the common salvation. And God uses the body of Christ to declare the Word of God and then sets forth the rule by which salvation will take effect, and that is that faith come from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. We've seen that the Word is directly related to God. You cannot separate Christ from His Word. They are one and the same. The Word became flesh, and so on. So, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, which is Christ, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And again, this is for Christ, which was once delivered unto the saints. So, He came into this world, and He now dwells within the body of believers, and it is faith to faith. It is the faith of Christ. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked quite a bit at this particular verse also. We talked a little bit about people being ordained onto eternal damnation. You know, I've thought about this for years and years and years, and I really never taught too much about it because I know Brother Campin had taught a different way, and I wasn't too sure. You know, I just was uncomfortable teaching this kind of thing. And many other people, I think, kind of went the same way in the sense of talking about, well, yes, God has the elect, but He doesn't necessarily elect people to be unsaved. And I don't have any verses to prove that conclusion, none whatsoever. Matter of fact, every verse I look at concerning the subject matter goes the other route, the other way. God knows from the beginning to the end. He knows exactly who is going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. And so therefore, from before the foundations of the world, when he knew the names and named us all by name, He named the stars by name. And the stars is a picture of the believers, not a ball of gas up in the sky somewhere. But you know, we are elect from before the foundation of the world. But God also knew all of the individuals that would be created that would not be saved. And so therefore they are elected onto damnation. We see this picture. We looked at this in Romans chapter 9. We read in there the two being born. And for this purpose were they raised up. We looked at a lot of verses last week that clearly gives us that picture. Now, I don't know that we would go around preaching that kind of thing, but we definitely don't want to go around denying that thing. And of course, if it comes up in Scripture, we should read it and we should expound upon it and compare Scripture to it and pray for wisdom about it. But nevertheless, one of the key things, the most important things, you know, people do get upset with this kind of thinking, but one of the key things is this, is we have no clue on who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. You know, I know years ago the people that I thought would respond to the gospel and was trying to convince are the ones that fall further and further away. And the people that you would think would never come from time to time are the ones that do come. And so God confounds us in his salvation plan. Nobody is worthy of salvation. Again, that's why God tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel. It's to be preached indiscriminately. So no individual knows whether they are going to be saved or not. No individual knows who is going to be saved or not. So we have no knowledge of these things, but God does. He surely does. In the mind of God, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows every person that he created. He knows every person he would create before the foundation of the world, and he knows every one of them that he would bring to salvation, and therefore he would also know everyone that he's not going to bring to salvation. So therefore, when we read, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained," you know, this idea of before of old, it really brings us to the place of the beginning of creation. Before of old. You can go to what is the oldest thing, you know, before of old, and even, you know, creation is only 13,000 years ago. That's not that long ago. But nevertheless, that would be the ancient days. That would be the oldest. And before that, before of old, they were ordained. And this word ordained means to be announced, to be prescribed, to be ordained, to be set forth. So they were ordained to this condemnation. This condemnation is identifying with the judgment, to come under the judgment, to be damned. It's exactly what this word is identifying with. And God refers to them as ungodly men. We looked last week a little bit at this ungodly men and discovered that when God is speaking of ungodly men, he's usually speaking of the people of the church. But it would be true that all unsaved men fall into the category of ungodly men. But God speaks of certain men, certain ungodly men that have crept in, and that is the focus. Whenever God speaks of ungodly men, it's usually a certain group of ungodly men. And it is identifying with those who have crept into the church. And that's what we're discovering here in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in. You know, to creep in identifies them with a creature. To slither in, to come in stealthy is what is really in view. To creep in. Come in crawling low, kind of speaking. You know, a snake is very low and in the grass and is hard to see. You don't see it, and it creeps right up on you. You just don't know it's there. You know, even a lion in a field will crouch down and creep in low towards its prey and stay under the grass of the field, and being the same color of the grass of the field, staying very low, staying camouflaged, staying stealthy, waiting to pounce on his prey, creeping closer and closer. And so those are the things we have to view. You know, God likens, you know, a lot of these things as the things that creep in, as the snakes. He likens them even as the lion. And so we look at the nature of a lion, the nature of a snake, because God has created those things with a particular nature in order to express the things concerning the kingdom of heaven and the assault upon the kingdom of heaven by the kingdom of Satan. So, for there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, people are unaware of them. Most people are, anyway. Who were before of old, before the creation, ordained, set forth to be, to this condemnation. Damnation is the condemnation. Ungodly men, men that have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. Turning, and so therefore, ordained of old, they're not going to become saved. Now, we don't know who these people are. I'm sure there are, I don't want to say many, but there are, because I don't know either way, so I won't, you know, there are people who maybe be preaching damnable heresies, and maybe powerful preachers preaching damnable heresies, and they may be one of God's elect. So we really don't know. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever they deny the Word, they deny Christ. Whenever they deny the Word, they deny God. They deny the truth. Now, this word lasciviousness is identifying with the idea of let's see, filthy, well, wantonness. You know, anybody who is found wanton is someone who doesn't have rest. You know, if you're wanting something, and the want is the desire of the individual. If you're found wanton, that means you don't have. And often the wanting is focusing in particularly on the things of the world. And I say that because of the word filthy, which is identified with this word also. So the word filthy and the word wantonness is both in view with this word lasciviousness. So they've turned the grace of God into wanting or into filthiness. It becomes a worldly desire and not a godly desire. And that is the focus, the ungodly men turning the grace of God into ungodliness, into filthiness, into wantonness, and denying the Word, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Word. Now in verse 5 we read of Jude 1, and again, if anybody has anything as we go along, we're kind of just doing this just jumping into Jude and seeing what we can see and not see, and if anybody has anything to share as we go along, maybe they might see something that I'm missing or add to something that I'm bringing up, or maybe even bring a correction to something I might be seeing wrong. Or if anybody has something pressing that they'd like to take a different direction, of course, raise your hand and ask that question or make that comment. Okay, so, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Now, I never once knew this. I know this now because I've read it in the Bible. So what is God speaking about when he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, to remember this? How could I remember this? You know, it's not like God told me at some time earlier and then I forgot about it. You know, how am I to see and understand this? I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. You knew this. You had knowledge of this. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And here is the principle and the picture he has given us concerning what he's talking about. The same people, ungodly men, creeping in and taking over. Every time God sets something up, the creepy things come in. And they, again, assault and destroy and deceive. And God refers to them as ungodly men. Now, I think this putting in remembrance is focusing in on the body of Christ as a whole. And I think that is what is in view here. He's not talking to the individual, but he's talking to the collective. He's talking to the entire body of Christ. I will bring my body into remembrance. And the key thing about this is that the body of Christ knew this. They understood this. You know, I think we can look at the apostles. The apostles understood this. I'm sure they did. And it was clear to them, and they preached about it. John the Baptist came preaching about the locust, and he ate locusts. He had them for dinner. And so we once knew this. The body of Christ knew this and preached this. But then, you know, things came about. We have the New Testament era, the focus on grace, the preaching of the cross, and so on, and the body of Christ kind of is not preaching it for a while, maybe. I think that's what's in view. There is no big focus. Now I think there is a big focus. And if we take the meat of this season, indeed, there is a big focus on this kind of thinking, on this kind of teaching, that there are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. It is part of the major part of our preaching and teaching. You know, as we read, for instance, in Revelation, and we've looked at this verse many, many times. I believe it's Revelation 14, verse 7. Yes, Revelation 14, verse 7. And again, we'll read this in context. We'll go back a verse. And I saw another messenger. This messenger is the Holy Spirit, fly in the midst of heaven. To fly in the midst of heaven, spiritually speaking, is moving through the body of Christ. Heaven is where Christ is. Christ is in the body. He is the head. Greater is he that is in you. Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindreds, tongues, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So here is this picture of judgment. It is the hour of judgment. You know, the loud voice, which is means that the entire body of Christ responds to this. Fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom and understanding. The body of Christ has known this and has preached this for since the beginning. That is the part of the foundation of the gospel that we declare. Fear God. Give glory to him. He is to increase. We are to decrease. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea. You know, we worship God and not our desires. And the fountains of waters. Him who brings the living water, the word of God. But his hour of judgment has come. Of course, that is one part that we have not been preaching until recently. You know, this is the meat of this season. So, I will therefore put you into remembrance. Yeah, I think that's the verse we're on. I will therefore put you into remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So again, bringing us into remembrance of identifying with the preaching of judgment. And again, I think we could look at this. Remember how Jeremiah preached. Jeremiah preached judgment, and they were upset with him, even to the point of imprisoning him. John the Baptist preached judgment, and he preached it directly onto the scribes and the Pharisees. Both of them, convicted in word their deeds and their actions and their declarations and their gospels. You know, talking about that they are venomous, bringing a poisonous gospel. And I think when we look at the church age, and again, this is kind of a presumption to some degree, because I've only been around a short time on this earth, but I look to see what's going on in the churches the best that I could appreciate, and you kind of didn't hear much of that kind of preaching or teaching, at least I didn't, until these past years. You know, we have like family radio coming up, and we started to hearing it in that over the past 40 or 50 years or so. And more, of course, today, since the church age has come to the end, than ever before. So I'm kind of suspecting, pretty strongly, that is what is in focus here concerning the remembrance of these things, the remembrance of ungodly men creeping in, the remembrance of the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, and actually to the point of becoming the meat of this season, declaring it constantly, because any place we look in the Bible, we discover that we've come into the time period that God refers to as the hour of judgment, and that is the great tribulation. And by the way, we have done some studies looking at that hour of judgment, and we have discovered that the hour of judgment, we have a very precise time period of when that hour is. It is found between 1994 and 2001. It is found at the beginning of Great Tribulation, which is 1994. It is found when Satan is loosed, which is 1994. And that hour comes to an end when in 1 hour she made desolate. At the end of that hour, she becomes desolate. Now God has removed her commission during the beginning of sorrows. God begins to remove the commission as we move into the loosing of Satan and the judgment, the beginning of the hour. God removes the light out of the church because we have the picture of Satan being loosed, and the smoke of the furnace comes up, and what does it do? It darkens the sun, which is the light of the gospel, and the air, which is the place of the conversation from off the pulpit. So God now brings more darkness onto them. He removes their commission. He then removes their gospel totally, altogether. They're not having it anymore. Although I can see that the first half of this hour, because the first half hour is presumed, because God only speaks of the second half hour. The second half hour is the half hour of silence. But that first half hour, even though the lights are out, even though the place of conversation off the pulpit is again just the is no longer bringing forth a true gospel, I'm suspecting, because the two witnesses have not been killed until the middle of that period, or the middle of that hour, or after the first half hour, and so therefore it is a strong probability that the gospel was still in the church, because the body of Christ was there. They hadn't been totally silenced, although the assault was upon them. He was loosed and meant to make war with them, so the process of totally silencing them was coming by out. And it wasn't until the half hour of silence in heaven, about the space of a half hour, that we know that it was totally closed down. But I think during that time period, that those who were saved were still a little bit edified. There was still some gospel going out, but the enemy, those who were, let's say, not saved, and they could have been some of God's elect still yet, because they could have come to truth later, so we'll just say those who were not saved, and we won't say those who were not as elect, but those who were not saved wouldn't buy it, wouldn't have it, didn't like it, did everything they could to assault it, to shut it down, to silence it. And by the time you come to the end of this half hour, there is silence in heaven for the space of the rest of the half hour. And that would be where the two witnesses are killed. And we have that half a week picture, which is in view. You remember, we're looking at a 7-year period, which is a seven. And we spiritually can see that half a week in a 7-year period. God speaks of weeks and months and years. He speaks of the Jubilee and the Jubilee of Jubilees, so we can see how he can take the blocks of time and make them larger and yet focus in on a week. I think he makes it clear in his study, in the study we've seen in the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and how God uses years for weeks and different time periods for weeks. So here we have a 7-year period that we can see as a week. A half a week would be identified with the first half hour. The second half a week would be the second half hour. And I think we can establish that by looking into Revelation chapter 11, where we read that the two witnesses are killed and their dead bodies lay in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And God identifies that with 3.5 days. That 3.5 days is a half a week. That's the spiritual focus, a half a week. That half a week is identifying with half of seven. We have a 7-year period. We have an even half hour both sides, and again, the 3.5 is an even half of seven. So we kind of can get that picture pretty clearly, I think, and we can build a lot more verses on this idea, and I know we have in the past, concerning the half an hour or half a week. So now we have, again, the removing of the commission. After that, we have the removing of the lights and darkening the air. Then we have the silence in heaven about the space of a half hour, when the body of Christ is not declaring anything of edification within the churches. Maybe a true gospel did go out a little, but it was no edification from it. There was no building up. There was no people responding to it. At least not in the churches. Of course, outside the church is a different story. God does not say that that's going on out there. And as a matter of fact, we know just from what was going on through Family Radio alone that the gospel was going out strong during that time period. We know from our own experience, those of us who were saved during that time period and preaching a true gospel and declaring the gospel and involved in Bible studies and seeing the body of Christ edified and so on. But in the church, clearly, we have all this language that is telling us that something else is going on in there. So, let's just review it one more time. We have the removing of the commission, the time of sorrows. We have the shutting off of the lights and the removing of the conversations in the churches, which is the loosing of Satan. We have the silence in heaven, the killing of the two witnesses. And then we have the removing of the candlestick. Come out of her, my people. And therein is the focus. So, let's go back to Jude chapter 1, verse 5 here, and let me read this again. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And herein is the destruction that God is talking about. He took his people out of the land of Egypt and destroyed them who believed not. And that's what he's doing right now. He's taken his children out of Sodom and Egypt. Remember, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, Revelation chapter 11. Two witnesses are killed, silence. Taken out. Afterward, destroyed them that believed not. And there is utter destruction in the churches. You know, God gives us plenty pictures. I think one of the most remarkable pictures of this is found in Isaiah. And we've looked at these verses many, many times. And let's see which one. There's so many of them to look at in Isaiah. The whole first 10 chapters of Isaiah, it really gives us this kind of a focus of judgment and destruction. Although we can see how God kind of recaps the picture of destruction, of the future destruction here in Isaiah, but constantly comes back with the gospel saying, you know, turn to the Lord now. The word is still here, but there's an upcoming destruction. But we're reading it from a different vantage point. We're reading it from the vantage point we're in that destruction. And the gospel is still available to the world through the preaching of the body of Christ. The gospel is still available to the body of Christ, but it is no longer available in the corporate churches. And so we read, for instance, I'll read a couple places in Isaiah on these things. Isaiah chapter 1 starts right off, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah. And here is the commandment, hear, O heavens. And the heavens that is in view here is the body of Christ. Hear it. That's a command. Give ear, O earth. That's a command to the church. But they will not. For Jehovah hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel, that would be corporate Israel, doeth not know. My people doeth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backwards. To go away backwards is to go away under judgment. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. He has left them. Your cities are burned with fire, judgment and destruction. Your land strangers have devoured. The ungodly have crept in your presence, and it is desolate, godless, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And remember, that's one of the warnings concerning the state of the church and the abomination of desolation, that we would be a besieged city. We'd find the enemies all around us, encamped, encroached, encamped all around us. And so clearly a picture of judgment, the picture of fire, the picture of putrefying sores and bruises and wounds, the picture of a desolate city, a desolate country, a burning on fire, a city's burning on fire, strangers coming in, the ungodly creeping in, coming in under camouflage, hidden, stealthy. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers in Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Jehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in the lambs or the he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? And now the courts clearly is a picture. And we've done this study in the past. We see the courtyards of Revelation chapter 11 that is measured by the measuring stick, which is the Word of God, the Bible. And since the courts do not measure up, God says, leave them out. Don't measure them not. And the courts is identifying with the corporate church. We've read about how we enter into his gates, into his courts, and into his gates with praise and thanksgiving. In the courtyards, that's where it's the corporate church. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. And incense identifies with prayers. You know, your prayers are not answered because you pray amiss. You know, they pray in their own will and their own desire, and not that which the Lord teaches and says in his word. We're to pray in the will of God and not outside of the will of God. Therefore their incense, their prayers, is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, they're assembling in the churches now. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them, to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, you know, I get a visual of this spreading forth of the hands, because I see this in all these churches. It's very, very strange, you know, the hands waving back and forth, and the first row going one way, and the next row going another way. It's like a hypnosis thing in there. And they're singing a song, their eyes, and everything's just so phony. And you could see, you know, the lifting up of your hands. That's kind of the visual I get here. And I see this going on in many churches. You see it on TV. It's all for the visuals, you know. For me, I'm irritated by it. Many people are drawn to that. But me, I have great vexation when I see that or in that kind of a presence. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, praying in their own will and not in the will of God, I will not hear. He's not listening to you. They're talking to themselves. They're talking to the kingdom of Satan. They're not talking to God. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. And here is the gospel call. It continues to go on. It's still there. Wash you. Why? Because we read back just a few verses earlier how... let me read it. Let me see if I can find this quickly. Verse 9, except Jehovah had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, we should have been like Gomorrah. And the verse before describes that as the daughter of Zion, that is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And so, going back here now to... the gospel call, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away your evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do the evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. This all identifies spiritually with bringing a gospel. Come now, let us reason together, say Jehovah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And he's speaking to his elect, of course. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, and now murderers. And it goes on and on and on, you know, the contempt, judgment. Silver has become dross, the wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doeth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith Jehovah, the Lord, or the Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine enemies, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away the dross, and take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges. And he goes on, and gives some blessings. So again, you know, when we read these books, particularly in the Old Testament, and these principles we have to also apply throughout the whole Bible, of course, because we do find these kind of things in when God speaks of the end of the world, for instance, Matthew 24, where he goes and recaps things. And remember, he's speaking to the whole body of Christ, and the book of Isaiah was written in the Old Testament even before the Lord had come. And he's speaking of future events, but he's also speaking of present events. And he's still speaking of hope and salvation. And he also, often God, goes back and reiterates things. He lists them all again and then brings them back out. So we have to be careful as we read these things. And we can see that the gospel of grace is still available and always available and will be available right up to the end. Let's look at maybe just one more. And again, these are verses we're very, very familiar with. To my thinking, they're very, very strong verses that make things very, very clear upon the table. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. And I tell you, the first 10 chapters of Isaiah really is strong, strong focus of the judgment. The whole book of Isaiah is ultimately, but the first 10 is really very, very clear, and I think easy to appreciate once we start to be able to understand and speak the language of the kingdom. But in Isaiah 5:1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. We know the vineyard is a figurative language of the church. So we could take the vineyard and identify with the corporate church, the corporate body, the earth. My beloved touching his corporate body. My well-beloved hath a corporate body in a very fruitful hill. The fruitful hill is the high place. That's where the gospel is being preached. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. This vineyard is in a very fruitful hill. And what is fenced in and gathered out and planted of the choices? That would identify with the part of the vineyard that's in the hill. At least the context right here is focusing in on the vineyard that's on the hill, on the high place. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and he is the vine and we are the branches, and built a tower in the midst of it. And the tower is to watch. You know, we've been commanded to watch, watch, watch. The Old Testament believers were commanded to watch. When Christ came, he continued to tell them to watch. And when he left, he told them to watch. You know not what hour your Lord doeth return. Watch, watch, watch. It's always watching for the kingdom, watching for the Lord. So that's what the purpose of the tower is in the midst of it. And also made a wine press. The wine press identifies with the judgment. You know, the corrupt vine is put through the wine press. And what comes out the other end? But blood. Blood is judgment. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And these wild grapes is identifying with poisonous grapes, poisonous berries, poisonous grapes. They're wild grapes. And then he makes the declaration. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. So who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem and who are the men of Judah? He says, I judge, I pray you. He's telling them to judge. They have to make a judgment. Judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Are you going to stand in the church or are you going to stand in Christ? You know, and this has been a problem for thousands of years. People have put their weight and belief in men, in their churches, in their denominations, in their baptism, and all the things of the world, and not in Christ, not in the Word, not in the Bible, not in the Word of God. So he tells, and this is a command, I think, to all time, but particularly the focus, of course, is now the time of wrath. Oh, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Now, the big question is which is which? You know, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem could be the Jerusalem above or Jerusalem below. The inhabitants could be that of the body of Christ or the body of the corporate body. You know, which is in view? Men of Judah, okay? Now, Judah has two focuses also. Again, Judah could identify with the body of Christ or the corporate church. Same thing with Israel. Israel is my son. That would identify with Christ. That identifies with the body of Christ. But then there is national Israel, and again, so we have to look in the context to discover which Israel is God speaking about, which Judah is God speaking about, which Jerusalem is God speaking about. And so we read where the Lord again says, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah." So we would presume right off the top that either the Jerusalem or Judah is identifying with the body of Christ, and the other would be identifying with the corporate church. I think we do have an answer here when we work through this. Right now it's not jumping up on me on which one it is. I don't remember. But that's not the important point. The important point is that we know that one is one and the other is the other. And God does change the names around back and forth. Sometimes the Jerusalem, he's talking about the blessing. Well, we know he's talking about the holy city above. Sometimes he talks about Jerusalem and talks about the curse. Well, we know he's talking about those under the law. So again, it's the context that drives us to which one it may be. It's the word study that gives us the options to consider, of course. So, Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray you, this idea of praying them is really talking about giving them the opportunity. It becomes a beseechment. He's beseeching them. You have to choose now. You have to choose. And by that choosing, he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. When they choose, the goats will choose the goat thing, and they will be standing on the left side. When they choose, the sheep will choose the sheep thing, which is the things of God, and they will be standing on the right side. The wheat will be in one place, and the tares will be in another place. The tares will be burning in the bound up, as to be very precise. God says they are first bound up, tied up, bound up. Bound in the kingdom of Satan. Remember, we see the picture of Satan coming on that black horse, and what is he carrying? You know, he is carrying the yoke of bondage. You know, King James interprets it as a pair of balances, and you know, that's a logical deduction of its interpretation, but it is not. That's the only place it's interpreted a pair of balances, and it is referred that way because of the weighing of the penny of a penny. How does God put it? Some kind of wheat for so much wheat for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil, and so on. All identifying with the weighing of the gospel. So you know it is a good appreciative to the meaning, and that is what is in focus. People are weighing in the balances, and they're giving these gospels some weight and selling it, because the penny is in view on the one side and the other side is the food, the spiritual food. So there is a sale going on, and the Revelation does focus in on that kind of thinking. But a good picture of this also, even though you work with that and it's a nice picture, a much stronger picture is that he's got a yoke of bondage in his hand. That false gospel that he is selling is the yoke of bondage. We can see both pictures, I think, there. The yoke of bondage is in view. And so that is the thing. You know, you now got to judge. Are you going to decide to continue in the yoke of bondage? And ultimately, of course, it's not their decision, but that's their persuasion. That's their focus. That's their direction. You know, the direction of the body is given by the mind. The mind says, go this way, go right, not left. because whatever reason it formulates. But in our spirit, in our mind, spiritual minds, we follow the things of God in the sense of a direction. You know, God speaks of us as being changed and turned, and it is a 180-degree turn. You know, we by nature are heading into the world of sin. We're by nature focused in the go that way into the enjoyments of the flesh. I mean, that's what we do by nature. And then God changes that nature and gives us a different focus, and we change direction. Instead of running to the world, we start running away from the world. And of course, there is a war within us, or war in heaven, which, matter of fact, we're doing that study right now. But there is a war within us, the spirit against the flesh, the war in heaven. But our change of direction, our change of desire by nature now is something else. We have a spiritual nature, no longer a corporate nature. I mean, we still have that corporate nature. We're still crucifying that nature, you know, crucifying the flesh. But the direction is different. The focus is different. So we're heading a different way. And so now, I pray you, I beseech you, to choose between me and my vineyard. And those who are carnally minded are heading towards the earth, are heading towards the fleshly things, heading towards the things that they understand in this world, the desires of their mind in this world, and they're heading to the vineyard, they're heading to the corporate church, they're heading into the rocks. They're heading into their pastors, their teachers, their denominations, their baptisms, all the things where they find their safety in. And where does the body of Christ go? They go to Christ. They are hidden in the cleft of the rock. Christ is that rock. We believe the Word before we believe our pastor. We believe the Word before we believe our corporate church. We believe the Word before we believe any preacher or teacher. We rest in the Word, the spiritual things, and not the cardinal things. So, by nature, the sheep will follow the sheep and the shepherd, and by nature, the goats will head towards the other direction. By nature, the wheat will be taken into the barns, but the tares will be left in the fields. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me, the Word of God, and my corporate body, the church. What could have been done more to my church, my vineyard, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And again, these wild grapes are poisonous berries, putrid. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my corporate church, my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, no more protection. And it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and trodden of men, and it breaks down the walls, takes away the fence, the creepy things come in. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, it's not going to be cared for. God prunes it. It'll not be pruned nor digged. There's nothing, no caring. It's just going to become a wild, wild vineyard. But there shall come up thorns and briars and thorns. When a vineyard grows wild, it chokes itself, and up comes the briars and the thorns. It becomes a dead vineyard. That is, it's very interesting. A vineyard by nature is not possible. You can't plant, throw, you know, can't make the land really great. You can take away all the rocks. You can plant the choicest of vines. You can make everything ready and right and walk away. You can't expect to come back and find it prosperous. You can't expect to come back and find it growing and bringing forth great fruits, because at the end of the season, when you come back, you're going to find a choked vineyard. You're going to find a vineyard that chokes itself. You're going to find a vineyard that is full of thorns and briars. So a vineyard requires man to care for it. That picture, of course, identifies with Christ, who cares for the vineyard through his preaching and teaching of a true gospel. He cares for it by coming and pruning, cutting off the bad parts, cutting off the weak parts, cutting it for strength. caring for it, taking the vine and placing it over this way, and pulling this vine to place it that way. You know, it is pruned and digged about. But now, up because it's not cared for, God has left it. He has abandoned it. Up comes the briars and the thorns. And then he talks about the need for water. He's going to bring on more briars and thorns because he's going to command the clouds to bring that water. We are the cloud of believers. That water that is to be brought forth is the gospel. So he commands the clouds, the body of believers, to bring no gospel, no rain upon it. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. They bring no gospel. He's not going to care for it. And then he makes it clear what the vineyard is. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. It is the corporate house. And the men of Judah, now he defines them. This is his pleasant plant. So we can go back and we now see who Jerusalem is and who Judah is. And which one is in view. The house of Israel or the men of Judah. So read that one more time. For the vineyard of the Lord of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, and but behold a cry. And he goes on, and listen to the pictures. I mean, if this doesn't bring and cohese all the things we understand, then nothing does. Woe, we know what woe means. Woe is judgment. Woe unto them. Woe. Immediately I think of the three woes. Clearly God is speaking of the three woes in Isaiah 5. Woe unto them. What are they doing? They are joining house to house. They're building corporate bodies. They got denominations. They're building them big. They're taking over the world, so to speak. I mean, it is the denomination, house to house, church to church, that they lay field to field. Same picture is in view. House to house, field to field. That there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. They're taking it all over. In mine ears, saith Jehovah of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate. That's to be left godless, desolate. Even great and fair without inhabitants. And I'm going to stop there for now, but we're going to go back to Jude. So we clearly see the picture, and this is just a couple. This is all over the Bible. This is this language. You know, how can you not see? I mean, you have got to be blind, and ultimately we've all been blind to these teachings throughout the church age because God did not want us to see it. But once he opens our eyes to it and we start looking at these things and he opens our understanding, knowledge increases, and we start to see line upon line, precept upon precept, the meaning of words and phrases. And how can you not see it? You see it everywhere. Judgment is all places. The meat of the season is everywhere. And as God said, he will make it plain upon the table. And indeed he has. The table of the Lord is the Bible. This is the table. We're reading the table. The table is Jude. The table is Isaiah. The table is Genesis. The table is Revelation. It's plain upon the table. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch. What's he watching for? He's watching for the Lord. We're always watching for the Lord, looking forward, on hasting onto the day. The watch is always watching for the Lord. I will stand upon my watch. Everybody has their own watch. This is our watch. And set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Looking into the word of God, watching and waiting on the Lord. What's he going to say to me? And what I shall answer when I am reproved. And this reproving is rebuking and correcting and chastening. Remember, correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. And so therefore it is desirable those who are not. We want to be corrected. We want to be reproved. We want to be chastened. We want to be rebuked. We want to be corrected. So let me reread that verse. I think it's a very important verse. Every verse in the Bible is important, but at the moment this is saying a lot for us. I think something to take to heart. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me. I'm watching in my Bible to see what the Lord is going to say to me and what I shall answer. You know, we are to answer. God tells us how to answer. We're watching to see what he may say, and we're also watching to see how we may answer, because he makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He puts his words into our heart and into our minds and into our tongues. He gives us the words to speak. Meditate not, it'll be given unto you. I will watch and see how I will answer when I am reproved, when I am corrected, when I am being given a new mind, being brought to correction, refined. And Jehovah answered me and said, write. And here, holy men of old wrote, as God the Holy Spirit moved them. Write the vision. Where is he writing the vision? In the Bible. Make it plain upon the Bible. Make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. And we are reading it, and we're running with it. We have no choice. I mean, you know, when you walk down a path and there's a tree in the middle of the path and you see that tree, you walk around it. Why? Because you saw it. It was there. And you're hungry and you come upon an apple tree and you take that apple and you eat it. Why? Because you saw it and it is there. And it is that plain. That is that plain. The meat of this season is that plain as the apple on that tree. And to walk around that corporate church is that plain as the tree in the center of the path. You know, again, you see what you see, you're not blind. A blind man will bump into the tree. A blind man will miss the apple, you know, because they do not see. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see. And your ears, for they do hear. So we see and we respond. And so Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, make it so obvious. And again, that's why I think the meat of the season is so strong, and it's constant and consistent, because it is just so, make it plain upon the table, that he may run that reads this, he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. That's when it's going to be, the words are going to speak. And not lie. It'll not be a lie. We know it's truth. They say it, so we know better, because they cannot see it, and we clearly see it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. We are at the appointed time. But the end, in the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. I will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is left up is not upright in him, but but the just shall live by his faith. So we live by Christ. We live by faith. Alright, let's go back to Jude. There it is, plain upon the table. I think it's plain as the nose in front of my face. And I trust it is in everyone that can see it, of course. So Jude chapter 1, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, speaking to the collective, to the body, the head bringing to light of the body. This is the focus of preaching. We're back to the focus of judgment. We're back to the focus of the day of Jeremiah. We're back to the time of John the Baptist. Remember, for John, he says, no, you don't understand what spirit you are of. In other words, it was the time of grace. Christ came and he didn't put out the smoking flax. He didn't come for judgment. He didn't come. John was there to make straight the way. He was bringing it to the end of that time, and now is the time of grace. Come ye, let us reason together. You know, it was the time of calling him in. But now they've continued to reject and to deny. They continue to hear. They continue to refuse to hear. They continue to refuse to bend the knee. And 2,000 years has come by, and now it's the time of Jeremiah again. It's the time of John the Baptist. Make it plain upon the table that he who readeth will run with it. And make it clear, judgment is coming to the house of God. It becomes part of the preaching of the gospel. You know, again, Revelation 14:7, we just read it. Fear God, give glory to Him. The hour of judgment has come. It's a time to preach that with the gospel. The hour of judgment has come. The Lord is returning. Judgment day is near. It's even around the corner. Okay, verse 6. All right, anybody who wants to add to any of these things, correct any things, offer something, or bring something else up, feel free to do that. Finally, we're moving into 6. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So, the angels. You know, what angels is in view here? The angels which kept not their first estate. This is a principality. The messengers that kept not their principalities, their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains, unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And at first glance here, I think we would conclude correctly that this identifies with Satan. Remember, Satan is chained down, spiritually speaking, and put into the bottomless pit. I think we read about that in Revelation 20, where God speaks about that. And we also see that Satan is loosed out of that bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, which is the beginning of great tribulation. And rightly so. The angels, or the messengers, which kept not their first estate. But I think, you know, remember, we talk about messengers of hell. We talk about the messengers of Satan. We talk about the ambassadors of Satan. Just like we talk about the messengers of God, the ambassadors of God, there are also ambassadors of Satan. And so the messengers, the ambassadors, the preachers and teachers, which are keeping not the first estate, not keeping the gospel, and this is coming to play here in this world. This is how Satan brings it forward, his assault. But left their own habitation, you know, a habitation is identifying with their house, with their residency. They've left their own place of where they resided. They were residing in the house of God, and they've left it. And he hath reserved those unto everlasting chains, upon darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So again, I think we could see both in view. The representation of the kingdom of Satan in this world, that as the messengers would kept not their estate, and of course the ultimate focus of Satan himself, the unholy spirit, if I may. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. And you see, so now he is likening what's going on in the world, this idea of the angels or messengers not keeping their first estate, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot's wife's heart was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is the picture of the corporate church. Remember, even where our Lord was crucified, identifying with Sodom and Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah come out, and Lot taken out. Remember, same picture, fire upon the heels of Lot as he was coming up out of the city and out of the plains, out of the five cities, five being judgment in this case, and he's, the fire is upon his heels, and yet his wife turns to salt going up the hill, as Sodom is destroyed. You know, that's interesting, because we know, as Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that these five cities are destroyed as he's going up the mountain. And we also know that his wife turns to salt as he's going up the mountain. And, you know, I know there was a discussion a while back about that one little city. It's only just a little city. No, get ye out. I'm going to forgive you for what you're saying to me, even this, but get ye out, for you know, I cannot bring judgment and rain judgment down upon it unless ye get out of here. And so he didn't stop in that little city to reside for a while. That was what he wanted to do. It's what he thought was best. He thought he knew better than God. And God said, I'm going to forgive you for this too. Get out now. And he's seen the destruction coming upon him. Day has already risen and destruction is heading his way. Get out of this city. And it's the same day that his wife turned to salt. So we put this whole story together. There's so many things going on and so many points being made that makes it clear that he did not stay in Zoar at all, and that Zoar indeed was destroyed, and that the foot of the hill, you know, as they started to go up the mountain, that's when the wife turned back and turned to salt. Judgment. The number five cities, judgment. Five wise, five foolish. The foolish is under judgment. So even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, all five cities, given themselves over to fornication, identifying going in after false gods, false another Jesus, another gospel, themselves, God is likening Sodom and Gomorrah to what he's talking about in Jude 1 verse 6. The messengers which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations, he hath reserved an everlasting change unto darkness, into judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, spiritual fornication, and going after strange flesh. Strange gods is what is in view. They're fleshly minded, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And there again, you know, eternal fire is something that is not put out. It is everlasting, and the fire was not quenched. So whatever that is, you know, again, we can understand the physical language of that. We can understand getting burnt. We can understand the language of that, but for it to be eternal, I mean, who could think and imagine of eternal light in the sense of a fire being set and just the fuel never burn out? Who can understand and comprehend the eternity of that language? God gave us the language of this world, which is finite, to express the spiritual, which is eternal, and therefore, ultimately, the language of this world ultimately isn't sufficient enough to comprehend the things of the spiritual. But it's sufficient enough because God has put enough into the nature in order to give us an insight and to open our eyes and to give us an appreciation to some degree of these things. So, Darren, getting back to this 5 months thing, I just can't help myself at this moment because, again, I don't know what heaven is. And I don't know what hell is. I know God says it is the eternal flame, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so it is eternal destruction. And I don't know any place in the Bible where God actually turns that around. It's not destroyed eternally, it's eternal destruction. Now, what does that mean? I'm not even going to begin to describe what it means because I don't know. Nobody knows. I don't know what eternal destruction is, just like I don't know what eternal life is. I know it's eternal, but I don't know what it is. I don't know what the life is, and I don't know what the destruction is. God gives us the language of this world to have somewhat of an appreciation of it, but we can't comprehend it. We can't know it. I don't know. Where am I here? Okay, likewise, these filthy dreamers. Now, the word filthy is not here. It's italicized. But it is appreciated and understood because we did come into the filthiness a little earlier. It's carried along the focus of the ungodly, giving us the picture of the filthy, the filthiness. We saw that earlier when God referred to them as ungodly unto lasciviousness. And that word lasciviousness is the word filthy. It's the word wanton. Wantonness. Let's read that verse one more time. It's verse 4. For there are certain men, a particular group of men out of the kingdom of Satan that's outside the church, that creeps inside the church for a certain purpose ordained, and they're coming in stealthy, unaware to the regular, hard to see because it's not the time of fruit, so the wheat and the tares, you cannot tell the difference between the two. We're not to judge men, so we don't know. But when they don't respond, God reveals the wicked. The Judases are revealed by the fact that they don't respond to the command, come out of her, my people. For there are certain men crept in, and creatures, creepy things, unawares, stealthy, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were chosen from before the beginning of the world. They were known to be and was going to come. Ungodly men, Antichrist, turning the grace of our God into filthiness. Grace is the gospel, turning the gospel into filthiness, turning the gospel into wantonness, turning the gospel into lasciviousness, and denying the gospel, the true gospel, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, denying the only gospel, the only Lord God. So they deny the truth. They refuse to bend. Come out of her, my people. They refuse to come out. The wicked is revealed. Obvious who the terrors, and we see those who have the fruit of, and the response, but we see those who don't have the fruit and don't have the response. Likewise, also these filthy, rightfully put word, italicized, but it belongs there, filthy dreamers, lasciviousness dreamers, defile the flesh, despise dominion. Now, what flesh is in view? They defile the corporate body. The corporate body, figurative language of flesh, is the corporate. The corporate body is figuratively understood by the flesh. That's what the flesh means. The flesh is the outer covering, the skin, the covering of the body. And it was the corporate body, that the fleshly body, that covered the spiritual body. Just as the Christ is within the body, the corporate body in the sense of a physical body. Same thing with the corporate church. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers, these lasciviousness dreamers, defile the corporate body, defile the flesh, despise dominion. This defiling is contaminating, is what is in view. To taint it, to spot it, to contaminate the whole corporate body. Remember, the corporate body had come under the hearing of the truth, and they remained under the hearing. They started to become morally minded. That's why there's so much morality in the churches. Deep in the heart, there's big struggles going on, and what they're doing in their secret chambers, we don't know. But on the outward, they're struggling. I'll tell you the truth. A lot of these corporate people seem to be a lot more focused in on the details of doing than many of us, and so God had been working in them. Likewise, these filthy dreamers, those who have crept in, the creepy things, the lascivious dreamers, defiled the whole corporate body that was coming under the hearing and was doing the right thing, even though they had not become saved. They were under the hand of God. They were close to the kingdom. These people despise the dominion. This idea of despise, of course, is to reject, to deny, to put with great disgust, to despise it. The dominion is the government, and that government is ultimately speaking of the government on the shoulders of Christ, speaking of the government of the kingdom of heaven. They despise the dominion and speak evil of dignities, and the dignities is identifying with those of honor and praise and worship. Ultimately is focusing in on Christ. Yet Michael, and we know Michael is a picture of Christ, one who surely is God, is the meaning of Michael. Michael, the archangel, or better interpreted, the chief messenger. Arch is chief and angel is messenger. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But that's kind of interesting because, Moses was taken and buried. And he was not allowed into the kingdom. And here in Jude, God is revealing that he took the body of Moses out of the grave and that he took him into heaven. We know that that's true also because God gives further evidence of this in the Transfiguration, because there's Moses in his resurrected spiritual body. And you can't have a resurrected spiritual body unless you take this sin-cursed body first and translate it into an eternal spiritual body. That's the way God set it up. I don't know why, I don't understand why, but that's what he did. A prerequisite of becoming a son of God, you first must become a man, a son of man. To which of the angels did he say, call son? You first must become a son of man. A prerequisite in order to receive an eternal spiritual body, you must have a physical body. And that physical body must be resurrected in chains in the twinkling of an eye. That's a prerequisite. God makes it clear. Don't know why, but he does. That's what he says. Here, we see in the Transfiguration, Moses is there, and here he is in his resurrected spiritual body, and we're discovering here in Jude that God is saying he took the body out of the grave. And there was an argument. Satan wasn't happy about that. Yet Michael, the chief messenger, Christ, when contending with the devil, the devil is Satan. And this idea of contending is ultimately judging or discerning. This is the focus of judging or discerning, being discriminate about him. Judging and discerning the devil disputed, reasoned about the body of Moses. The devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So he was making an argument. I won this world by reason of conquest. You don't have a right to take this body. He's dead. He's in the grave. That body belongs to me. And in principle, Satan was right, but in truth and true principle and foundational principle and in the mind of God, the devil was wrong. Satan was wrong because Christ died where? From before the foundation of the world. Because it happened in the mind of God, it was going to happen in place and time. And God did not have to wait till that place and time when it happens. Although, generally speaking, he did, but he made certain exceptions. Elijah, Moses, Enoch all went into the heaven with their bodies. Moses' body was a little different, though. He was buried, and then God took the body. And when he went to take the body, Satan made an argument. He disputed this about the body of Moses. But he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, Jehovah rebuke thee. Now that's Michael, that's Christ, and he is Jehovah, the Lord rebuke thee. Since God speaks of himself sometimes. Of course, there are three persons, so we can see even how he could do it that way. You know, the Lord rebuke thee, or Jehovah rebuke thee. But the Lord himself has said it. The Lord rebuke thee. Let's see, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but that what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Okay, now we're going back to the picture that God is speaking about, and he's talking about the filthy dreamers, those who defile the flesh. He's speaking about those under the kingdom of Satan, and he says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. They don't know the things. They speak evil of the things that they know not. How? They say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord has not said it. That's speaking evil by the things they do not understand. And so they're declaring another gospel. They speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, they only know the cardinal things naturally as brute beasts. And those things, they corrupt themselves. Whoa! Okay, alarm goes off right away. Whoa! I know God is probably identifying something with the three woes immediately. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And remember, what does God say about fear? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Take off your shoes, for the ground you walk on is holy. And there is humility and fear when we go before the presence of God. But these, they come and feed right off the word of God without fear. And he says clouds they are without water. Clouds are identifying again with that which should bring rain. Ultimately, the cloud of believers is normally in view, but here's the other side of it. Here are clouds that are without water, without the latter rain, without the gospel. They're carried about of the winds. We are carried about by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is identified with a wind also, but this is a different wind. This is the winds of the world. Trees without fruit, whose fruit withered. Without fruit. Twice dead. Both spiritually and now coming to be judged eternally. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Remember the roots of the vine in the end is revealed, and that they're found to be wanton, they're found to be rotten. Raging waves of the sea. The sea identifies with the world, and they make the rage and cause the waves, the wind of the world, the waves of the sea, to bring forth this false gospel. The wars and rumors of wars, spiritually speaking, is in view. The war of words, the false gospels, foaming out their own shame. He likens them to wandering stars. The believers are stars. These are wandering stars. God speaks of the stars and has them all numbered and names them. Okay, but God is referring to these as clouds without the gospel, clouds without water. They appear to be bringing a message, but it's their own message. Wandering stars, they appear to be bringing light, a star light, but their light is darkness. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And here's Enoch, also referred to in the same place where Moses is. And Enoch, we know Enoch was taken up. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And we know 10 and 1,000 is the completeness that God has in view. That is the spiritual meaning of those numbers, 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000, all identifies with completeness. It's not meant to be appreciated in a literal way. If it was, there'd be some other clues around it, but there isn't. There are numbers that are meant to be taken literally, and there are plenty of clues around it to know that they're meant to be taken literally, and clues in other verses to tell us it's meant to be taken literally. But many numbers are in the Bible that are not meant to be taken literally, and here is one group of numbers, 10,000. 10,000 of his saints, 10,000s, plural, of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he's going to execute that judgment upon all of them, and he's going to convict them, to convince them, to punish them all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. But there's a lot of ungodlies in here. That big focus on the Antichrist, the ungodliness. They're coming to appear to be godly, but they are ungodly. They're clear to us to be the darkness. They're clear to us. They don't bring the light. They don't shine. They don't edify and nourish with water. They're dried up, plucked up. And God says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration. You know, this idea of great swelling, bulging over, it becomes a pride, it's a self-focused pride, speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration. You know, the teachers are so good. They are so good. They understand and they know, and everything is about them. It's about their corporate bodies. It's about their teachers and books of dead men. It's about them and their understanding, and not about God. They're not walking humbly. They're not ready for correction. They're not quick to receive that correction. Instead, they're all swelled up. They're swelled up. They're self-focused, having men's person in admiration, lifting one to another up because of advantage. And this advantage is a usefulness. It's a profit to them. If they lift this one up, ultimately their whole focus is to lift themselves up, you see, because it becomes an advantage in a way, because of their agreement with them and other things. The thing is really the focus is self-focus and self-swelling and self-lifting up. Let's read that one more time. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling. This becomes, it is identifying with self-focus. Great swelling of words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. It is an advantage for them to lift up these people, because in the process of what they're putting together, they're finding themselves being lifted up and focused in upon. And that's power. That's what's called religious power. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How, and remember, there is the words, remember. You know, whenever we're reading the Bible, we're bringing into remembrance, not in a personal sense, but in a collective sense, in the body. You know, again, we're all connected, one body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And as it is moved throughout the body, it's bringing remembrance. This is what the Lord had done. Remember in Israel and this, and what he'd done in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember these things. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ? How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. You see, there it is again. Ungodly lusts. They're self-focused, self-pleasured, self-building. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, this sensual is identifying when something that is natural. It's a bestial nature. It's a nature of the beast. It's focusing in on the flesh. It is identifying with the nature of the beast. That's what this is, sensual focus. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And separating themselves is to disjoint themselves, to cut off. And how do they do? And what have they been doing? Remember, here's the body of Christ. They were made partners. We read about that, how the Bible teaches us they were partners. They were made partners with us in bringing a gospel. There was a connection, an attachment. They were an outer sanctuary. Then there is the inner sanctuary. They were an outer covering, the flesh, the covering of the flesh. And we were the spiritual and the inner. There was the preaching of the gospel to crucify the flesh, to crucify the corporate church, to bring it under subjection. They were moralized, not demoralized. I mean, we could see that whole picture and how we can relate it to our own personal being, you know, crucifying our own physical flesh. And God is speaking of that of the church, crucifying the flesh of the church, bringing it into subjection. And God speaks of that corporate church as a faithful city that becomes the harlot. He speaks of that corporate church as a place of partnership. There was a connection there. There was the flesh of the body. That there was a connection there. And what do creepy things do? God tells us these are they who separate themselves. They cause the division. They bring in and disjoint it. They cut it off at the joints. They separate the corporate body from the body of Christ in order to bring it into subjection to themselves. These are they who separate themselves. Sensual. Beastly is what is in view with this sensual. Again, natural brute beasts. Beastly. having the things of the flesh and not of the Spirit, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And how do we build up ourselves? Through the preaching of the gospel. We edify the body by bringing forth the gospel, by declaring the truth. Edifying is to build up. Building up is to okidome, to build up. But ye, beloved, those who are loved, and remember, once God puts forth his agape, his love towards you, nothing can separate that. But once God starts that movement of love in you, he is faithful to complete the work of that love that he started in you. And so, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, and who is our holy faith? Christ, being built up on Christ, praying in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit and the will of God, keeping yourselves in the love of God, the love that sets forth and cannot be separated from, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ on to eternal life, working out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And of some, having compassion, making a difference. Okay, and this compassion is to show the mercy by those who we preach a gospel to. And of some, having compassion, making a difference. You know, that compassion we have by those who will receive that compassion by the preaching of that gospel, there is a difference being made, because they too could be part of the body of Christ, part of one of God's elect, and to be edified and built up and become part of the body. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So this is kind of an interesting statement, I think. Of some having compassion, they're responding in a gentle way and in a way of curiosity, and the gospel is being given. I think this is what this is saying anyway. And the gospel is being received. And others who are not responding that way are saved with fear, preaching a hell and damnation, and they're drawn in that sense. Nevertheless, both receive the same gospel. You know, we have to preach Christ crucified. We have to preach not only grace, but the cross, and a penalty of sin is death, and so on. But some are reasoned in, and nevertheless they come to their working out their salvation with great fear and trembling, just as we all do at some point in our time, intellectually speaking. But some are required to be drawn by the preaching of fear. That I think that's how I came. I mean, I constantly heard this fear. I mean, I didn't even want to. I had problems even sleeping before I even came to the gospel, because I kept getting these thoughts of the fact that I was heading for hell. I knew that there was hell, and I knew that I was going there. I knew I was a sinner. I was thinking all kinds of things. And, you know, again, I came from the Catholic root, and I kind of was thinking, well, maybe I should become a priest. You know, God's not going to send his priest into hell. I mean, it's the kind of reasoning I had in my mind when I was very young. And so that fear had always been there. And that fear was always working on me to some degree, even though I kept building walls to not face up to it. And I'm sure I went weeks and months and long times without thinking about it, but it would always come back. But I always would work my way to build some kind of a wall that I wouldn't have to look over the other side of that wall. And I think we all understand that. We all do that by nature. We build these walls up and we don't have to look at the truth. We hide the truth. We package it up in such a way that we don't see it, you know. We house it someplace else. And others save pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And that garment spotted by the flesh is the corporate church, it's the corporate veil. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and of course that is Christ, it is he who is able to keep us from falling, it is he who is able to keep us and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior. There's only one God, and that God is our Savior, the only one wise God, our Savior, the glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And, of course, that is Jesus Christ. All right, that's the end of the book of Jude. I know there's a lot more that we could look into the book of Jude. This was not a complete study of the book. There's a lot of other words here. We can go and look a lot deeper. I'm sure there are a lot of things here we missed, but we also, I think, seen a lot of things. I just reading through this today, a couple of things I've seen in ways that I never really saw it before. And that's the way God's Word is. You know, if we're not seeing something different every time we come under the hearing of the Word, if we're not growing and learning something and building one more piece of the puzzle every time we come under the hearing, and coming under the hearing is just reading your Bible, too. I mean, same thing. Coming under the hearing is coming under the hearing of the Word of God. But if we're not being edified and we're not growing, we got to question what's going on. And where we're at and what we're listening to, if that's not happening. So there should always be an amazement. There should always be an awe, something new to be built upon, to be edified with, and so on. So it's 3:45, and we've been looking at the book of Jude for now, what, an hour and 45 minutes? Is that correct? Yeah, an hour and 45 minutes, 2 o'clock. Let's see if we can get some conversations going. Maybe someone has something, a question, a comment, a correction on the book of Jude here, a correction on anything that's been taught here in the Bible Only Room. There are other people, teachers here that maybe someone wants to bring up a correction to, and or some verses we can look at some more or whatever. So let me get off the mic and see ones who might pick up that mic.
Yeah, hi John, thank you for that. It was very interesting. I don't have a question about Jude. I was wondering if I could ask a question about something else. I was looking in the book of Job, and in Job 2 verse 9, where Job's wife says to curse God and die. I was wondering if you ever looked at that word curse. I think it's in the Old Testament 308 times, and like 302 times maybe it's the word bless, and I thought that was really interesting. It's only used as curse just a few times. I just want to know if you happen to have ever looked into that. Thanks.
Yeah, I was just looking at that as you were talking, and that's kind of interesting that it is interpreted curse God and die, when in fact it does seem to identify with to be thankful of, to praise, to salute. So what is really the intention here? I'm not too sure. Let's see if the context helps us a little bit. You know, why did the translators translate this curse instead of praise or something? Praise God and die, salute God and die, thank God and die. You know, why not? Well, let's look a little bit at the context and see. I don't know the answer, but let's see what we can see. Verse 6, and Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Maybe we should go back a few more verses here. Verse 3, well, we're so close to the beginning, why not go back to the beginning? I always like going back to the beginning of the chapter. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also amongst them. You know, remember, God tells us, he says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife identifies with the kingdom of Satan. He tells us, we wrestle not against not against principalities, but how does he put it? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the point is wickedness, the spiritual wickedness is always in the high places. Satan is always amongst us, and walking about as a roaring lion. The terrors and so on. So this is summarized in a way here in Job chapter 2 verse 1. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This idea of presenting themselves is as an offering, to be continued before the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to bring an offering before the Lord, to offer themselves. came to offer themselves before the Lord. In other words, going in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving and so on. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord, before Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Satan, From whence camest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro and in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And we know the earth is figurative language of the church. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now this word perfect is an undefiled individual. We know that the true word perfect in the way that we think of in the Greek, like teleios, be ye teleios, perfect, even as the Father is teleios, when that which is teleios or perfect is come, which is Christ, the Word of God. And yet Job identifies with that word, he identifies with that perfection, because he is a son of God, and Christ is within him, because he is the one of his elect, and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Let me reread that verse so we can understand it better. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan is trying to bring destruction upon even God's elect, and that's why he assaults them. And Satan answered Jehovah and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Okay, now this curse thee to thy face, again, seems that the focus here, I guess, is this word. Are we on that verse already? And he will curse thee. No, because later on it's curse God and die. So again, I wonder why. He will curse thee to thy face. Let's see. Bless God. Benefit abundantly. There is an idea of blaspheme here too. Okay. Curse greatly indeed. Kneel down. Okay, I'm wondering if it's identifying more with blasphemy. You know, that might be the solution here. And I don't know the answer. I'm kind of just thinking out loud. Something to think and test I'm going to do in my mind anyway. Cursing God, and he will curse thee. Now, to thy face. And where's the face of God? It's in the Word of God. And it goes on, and Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Okay, so he's in the hand of Satan. Satan is saying, answering Jehovah and saying, Skin for skin, yea, that a man hath, he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. I think what he's saying, he will bring his own gospel before the face of God, to the Word of God. In other words, find a way around it, and it'll be of his own. That might be what's in view, because the word blaspheme, and again, I have not studied this word. I don't know how many times it's used. Let me see if I can discover that. When Job 2:5, let me look at this word, Barak. Okay, it's used 325 times, so it is quite a few times in the Bible. And let me get back to Job now. There it is, I missed it. In Job, it's used, let's see, quite a few times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6, 7, 8. It's 8 times in Job it's used. And so I would have to study the word, but this is the first thing I'd be testing right here. It has something to do with blasphemy. I think if we can relate that word to blasphemy in God's word and not just by what I'm seeing here in Strong's, because Strong is suggesting blasphemy is in view. And if that is true, then the curse could be in the sense of a salute or praise from the mind of the individual. Remember, these people are bringing a gospel that they believe. They're seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Now, Job is not one of them, but Satan is saying to him and making the point that he's going to bring my gospel, a gospel that's going to save the flesh and not the spirit. And in the sense of that, it'll be deceptive in the mind of Job, because he's the great deceiver, and the churches are all deceived. And they prefer the lie because they're focused in on the flesh, they're fleshly minded. So I think this is the road to go down to understand how God is using this word. He will curse thee, and the cursing will be by bringing his own gospel, thinking he's doing good, thinking he's bringing a blessing, finding a way to get around this thing. He will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So he can't take the life of the flesh. So went Satan forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot onto his crown. Now we see the physical picture of this. We understand what a boil is. And we can appreciate the burning inflammation of a boil. And you know, if it's on the sole of the foot, even when you walk, there is pain. The sole of the foot, even onto his crown, the top of his head. So there is pain. And so we see the physical things, and indeed this is a historical situation from the standpoint, I think, the physical things are happening to Job. But nevertheless, the focus has got to be on the spiritual. And he's finding it very difficult to walk with God. Remember, the boils are on his feet. And that would be a burning inflammation, an ulcer, upon his feet. He's just finding it real tough to walk with God. And these words are really tough to deal with, and I got to go preach these things to these people. And wow, the assault I get for this, it's so hard. And so I think that's what's in view here. Even onto his crown, the fact that he's denying his own salvation. The crown would bring us to the scalp, the top of the head. And the top of the head, you know, is where a crown would sit. That's why they call the crown the crown of the head the crown. It's where the crown would be. So it is identifying with the place where the crown would go, even though the crown that is in view is the crown of the head, which is a part of the scalp. Nevertheless, it is the placing of that place where the crown goes. And so there's a problem there with the fact that the crown of life is not one that he's finding, you know, is working out for him. He's having a tough time working out his salvation with great fear and trembling. He's not finding it very easily. So again, I think that's what's in view here. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. A potsherd, or however you might pronounce it better, potsherd, is a piece of pottery, a stone, and what he's doing, he's going to scrape them boils off to get rid of those boils off of the crown and off of his feet. And yeah, it's going to be painful, it's going to be a problem, but he's going to go through that pain to get rid of it in order to heal himself, to bring himself that he can walk, and he's working at it. So I think that's what's going on here. And then said his wife unto him, doest not still retain thine integrity? You still sticking to that word that you keep preaching? Curse God. Turn to the false word. Turn to the word that satisfies the flesh. Turn to the word that you can find a little more easy to walk with, and men won't walk against the grain with you, but will walk with you, and things will be a lot more comfortable here in this flesh. Curse God and die. Preach the wrong gospel and die. These people, nobody knows what they're really saying here. I don't know what's in the minds of the people saying the words. And we look at these words and trying to figure them out, they're kind of confusing, especially when you start to look at the meaning of the word curse. Yeah, wow, it should be a praise and a salute. But yet there is an idea of treason, and the idea of blasphemy is here too. And so, again, does not a false prophet curse God every time he say, "Thus saith the Lord"? And doesn't God relate the word curse with blasphemy? Right here he's doing that. Not necessarily the word curse, but the preaching and praising of God with blasphemy, because it's a false praise. It's a false salute. It's a false kneeling and bending down. It is a false truth. It's a false gospel. So I think if we continued along this line, I already see harmony here in this kind of a conclusion being offered. But again, before I could agree and say that is the answer, you got 237 or whatever, or 330, however many times this word is used, verses to look at, and really look very carefully and see if indeed the idea of blasphemy is in view. And if that is true, if blasphemy could be in view, and the idea of bringing in treason, remember, the idea of treason is to go in opposition of truth. Let's think about that. Treason in a political sense, in a country that we think about, for instance, let's say, we have a constitution. And if you subvert that constitution, no matter how you subvert it, if you subvert it, you're guilty of treason. So, in a political sense, we understand treason. Now let's look in a godly sense. If you have the Word of God and you subvert the Word of God, you're guilty of treason in godly things. You're guilty of treason. And who is committing treason but the false prophet? And remember, how does God define the false? How does God, the false prophet, is therefore blaspheming? How does God define blasphemy? We find that in Revelation chapter 2. They who claim to be Jews and are not. That's what blasphemy is. In other words, they claim to be Christians. They claim to be the ambassadors of God. They claim to be the messenger of God. They claim, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord has not said it. That is blasphemy. And it seems to be tied to this word curse. And this is the commandment that the wife is saying to him. This is what Satan is trying to put him to go forward, to curse God, to bring an untrue gospel, another gospel, a worldly gospel, a fleshly gospel. So I'm convinced that's the meaning, but to be absolutely convinced, I'd have to continue to study that word and make sure that that word does mean that also. And if it does, problem solved in my mind anyway. Now, I don't know if anybody else has anything to share. Maybe others have. I know Dave, I think, looked into Job for a while. Maybe he's come upon these verses. So, but anyway, that's my thinking on this. Anybody else want to comment on this, or another question, or a follow-up question, or any other comment or verse? Anybody? Yeah, how you doing, Dave? We're looking at the word curse in Job chapter 2, verse 9. Then said the wife unto him, "Do it still, thou still retain thine integrity." The integrity identifies with the innocence, in other words, being resting in the Word of God. And she says, "Curse God and die." And the word curse is really a word that identifies with praising and saluting, giving thanks, and so on. And so there's a wonder on why this particular word curse, this particular word, which is the word barak, is being interpreted here by the translators as curse and not praise. Praise God and die. Give thanks to God and die. Why isn't he saying that? And my solution so far is that when you look at the word, out of the concordance, first of all, it's used about 338 times or whatever it was that we said, but it's used quite a few times. And if the concordance is correct, and the word also identifies with blasphemy and treason, if that is true, then cursing God could be through blasphemy, bringing another gospel, resting in another gospel, and declaring that of the gospel, satisfying the flesh and not the spirit. To walk in the flesh is a lot easier than walking in the spirit, because you're walking in the spirit, you're walking against the flesh, and the flesh is going to rent you. You're going to get hurt. and so on. And he's finding these boils. He's finding it hard to walk with the Word of God, with God. He's finding it hard to work out his salvation in this kind of a gospel because of the assault he's getting from the people around him, as we read about that in verse 7. So those are the lines I was looking at in order to understand the curse God is ultimately bring a different gospel. Let me just read it one more time in those two places where cursing. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and flesh. This is what Satan is saying. Touch his bone and flesh. Give him unto me. Let me assault him with the leaders of my kingdom. Let my false prophets have their way with him. Let my churches work against him. So put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. He will join up with us, skin for skin, flesh for flesh. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Okay, in other words, you can also see the physical picture in here. He's not going to be physically physically assaulted with the boils to the death. Probably is what is in view. I'm sure there's a spiritual picture there also. So went Satan forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils, made it really hard for him to walk with God. He made it so hard in the flesh to walk with God, the boils and from the sole of his foot right up onto his crown, even to the point of not being able to work it out in his mind, his rest in Christ in the sense of his salvation. And he's having a real tough time because all these false prophets, because this is the spiritual picture I'm seeing, is around him, assaulting him, you know, skin for skin, focusing in on the flesh. And he took him a potsherd. Instead of working out with the curing that they had in view, they had a way to cure these things, to take away this pain, which is going after a false gospel. He decides to take a potsherd to scrape himself with all. Now, interesting on this potsherd, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, which is a piece of pottery, something to do with the earth. Okay, it's a stone or clay, and that's kind of interesting because remember what God says, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And he took a piece of a broken pot. A broken pot is one that had been put under judgment, under the fire, under the heat, and has been broken. And so, there's something more here. I'm seeing parts of this picture, but I'm not seeing all of it. Something more here with a broken vessel. And the pieces of a broken vessel, a vessel of clay, probably judgment upon another is being used in order to scrape away these boils in order that they could be flattened and healed up and he'd be able to walk again on them. So I'm kind of seeing all that picture build up here. I'm seeing more now too. Wow. And he sat down among the ashes. To sit identifies to some degree, of course, with ruling, but he's ruling among the ashes. And who is the ashes but those who have been burnt? So he's taken a rulership against those who are mocking him, but he's taken that rulership lead. Then said his wife unto him, doest thou still retain the truth, the integrity, the innocence, the word that you keep bringing? Bring the false gospels. Curse God and die. So because curse God, identifying with blasphemy or treason, that would be bringing the idea of he would think a blessing, or those who are under the false gospel would think it's a blessing. It's actually a cursing God, blaspheming God, bringing treason against God. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Remember the ten virgins, five foolish and five wise, and the foolish woman speaketh. Those are the corporate church. Those are the false believers. Those are the ones that are under the wrath of God. Thou speakest as one of the false prophets. Thou speakest as one of the five under the judgment of God. Thou speakest as the five foolish virgins. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. One of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil And that evil is a judgment. Remember, you know, the body of Christ is under the hearing of the truth. But when they were in the church during Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation is not the tribulation that the believer has in the world. That's a different tribulation. The Great Tribulation is judgment from God upon those in Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah who refused to let his people go. That Great Tribulation is judgment upon the creeps. It's judgment upon the false prophets, the false teachers. It's judgment upon the terrors. It's judgment upon the goats. But it is not judgment. It is not fire. It is not blood upon the believers, the children of God. This judgment is upon those who force the hand of the kingdom of Satan to let his people go. That's the picture that we get concerning the Great Tribulation, as God talks about the days of Noah, or the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, days of Lot. So there is a tribulation that comes about from those people who are under judgment in the sense of a greater assault. We saw that in Egypt, for instance. Remember, they wanted to go out, and Pharaoh was being brought under great judgment because of a strong hand to let my people go. And he gets more and more angry, and he says, okay, you know what? I've had it with you and you guys and your God. From now on, you make your own clay. You gather your own straw to make the clay, to make the brick. Now, all that has great spiritual meaning. They put upon them more woe, more work, working for the corporate and not the spiritual. And the brick, the building of the brick, is the building of a corporate church and not a spiritual church, because the building of a spiritual church is the building up with precious stones hewed out by the hand of God, the finger of God. And so here is a picture of building a corporate body, building for the denomination, building for the morals, and preaching and teaching morals. We'll let you teach that kind of stuff. We'll let you teach anything that's going to draw more people into us, but we're not going to let you preach that stuff that's going to work on the stones, the precious stones, the spiritual things. We're looking at the cardinal things. So same thing. And shall we not receive judgment evil? And this word evil is not really the focus of an evil from God. You know, in other words, if God does evil, man may see it as evil, and I think that's often why God, why the interpreters are interpreting this as evil. But the meaning is really sorrow and sorrowfulness, exceedingly great grief. Shall we not receive the grief, the troubles, the vexation of the wicked, and so on? And all this did Job sin? Did not Job sin with his lips? He did not preach that false gospel. He did not succumb to them, that he would bring in treason. He would bring in damnable heresies, which would then be cursing God. And even though he think the people bringing in them damnable heresies don't see it as cursing God, they see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil, all this stuff coming upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, Shelhite. I always have a problem with these guys, I tell you. Zophar, that's the words, I mean. The Naamanite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him. Now, what does this mean? Mourn with him. To skip for joy, to be sorry, to vagabond. I'm not too sure. To taunt. So this word mourn could have a lot of meanings. And again, you know, we have to spend really a lot of time here to work all this out with him and to comfort him. So they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. At least that's what they thought. You know, I recall being in the church and hearing these kind of things about those who are bringing the truth, and you know, they're the ones that are in trouble from their position, in talking about those who are under the darkness and not the light. And here these people have this view that they got the truth. They make an appointment to come to mourn for him, and you know, bring their gospel of mourning. And I think that is what is in view here. But God has given this word mourning two meanings. They're seeing it one way, but it turns out to be another way. In the way that it turns out to be, you know, they're seeing the mourning as taking pity over him, and to be sorry for him, and to bring their joy, their gospel, and to console him with their gospel, and so on. But in reality, by bringing this, it goes even worse to the heart of Job. It becomes a taunt upon him. It becomes something that is a problem. This word has both of these meanings in it. So it's the perceptor that I think is in view. They're perceiving as a good, and Saul and Job is seeing this as, oh, more false gospels, more problems, the grief that is being put upon him. They're taunting him. They're scorning him with this truth. But they're meaning it for good in their own thinking. Again, I see this whole picture continuing to build up in this way. I could be wrong, because I have to admit I have not worked through this. So, but I'm seeing it falling in place, but I'm accepting I'm accepting the meaning of the words according to the concordance also. So, that's where I have my problems of really jumping and saying for sure that this is it. Because I have to check out every word. That's what God tells us. Let God be true and every man a liar. So we can't trust in the translators. We have to study that word for ourselves. And if we discover that they're right on the mark, and more often than not, of course, they have been found to be on the mark. So we have a lot of good hope that this might be the meaning of these things, and therefore we have understanding. But anyway, that's how I'm seeing it. Let me get off the mic. I see I haven't been watching the text chat, so let me jump off the mic, and if you want to respond to this, Dave, go right ahead. Okay, no mic. I'm just looking back, reading it. From what I can see, it appears that you might be seeing the same thing that I'm seeing. So you're seeing the hypocrisy, you're seeing the blasphemy in the view, and so on. So, but anyway, anybody else have anything? Question, comment, verse, subject, any corrections, maybe more building upon these things, more question within these verses? Mic is open. Melanie, you got it.
First time on the mic here, so I'm a little bit nervous. I have a question about the phrase 10 days. I'm looking at Revelation 2:10, where it talks about the devil casting some in a prison 10 days. What exactly is that? And I see it also in Daniel chapter 1, 12 through 15, as well as Jeremiah 42. If somebody could help with that. Thanks.
Okay. Good question. Number 10, it's, again, any place we look in the Bible, the 10 has got to do with the completeness of whatever it is in view. You know, we can go into the Matthew 25, for instance, and we see the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. It's the completeness what God has in view concerning the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven in this world through a corporate body. So there is the 10 brought together in 2 fives. And then he takes the fives and gives them a meaning. As we look into the Bible, the 5 has 2 meanings. 5 could be grace. We read it constantly in the context of grace, or we read it in the context of judgment. So it could be grace or judgment. He then takes it in that parable in Matthew 25 and says 5 are wise, focusing in on the wisdom of God, the word of God, and 5 are foolish, focusing in on the wisdom of the world, the people of the world, the foolishness within man. And so we can see there how God uses that 10 is not a literal 10 virgins, but a focus in on the completeness of what God is talking about. We see this throughout the Bible. And so when we look into Revelation, for instance, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll read that verse first, and then we'll read it in context. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Now, where is the prison? Where have we seen this word prison before? And this word prison in the Greek is used about 47 times in the Bible. But one of the places we see it particularly very clearly is in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. Ooh, excuse me. I just want to make a note of this verse, Revelation 2:10, so I don't lose it. But Revelation 18, verse 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. And after these things, I saw another messenger come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth, that's the corporate church, was lightened with his glory, light of the gospel came forth, and he cried mightily with a strong voice. This word strong is the word megas. It is a voice that is loud. It is a voice that is complete. It is a voice that is heard throughout the household of God, from one end of the house to the other. Remember, the master of the house, which is God, the mighty one, which is God, will not raise his voice loud, megas, a great voice, and fail to get the purpose of him raising his voice out. In other words, we could see that logic. This is biblical logic now. We could see the logic that he's not going to raise his voice and fail to not have even the householder, the child, all the way in the other end of the house. He raised it for the purpose of everyone to hear it. As a lion walking about in his kingdom roars, and for a 3-mile radius, everyone hears that voice of that lion, and every living creature for a second pauses to take note of the location of that lion and is working to move to a place where not within the realm of that lion. Well, as the lion is heard in his kingdom, so is the Lion of Judah heard in his kingdom. So he cried mightily with a strong voice, a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has fallen. The whole body of Christ knows this now. And has become the habitation of devils. Now bear in mind, you know, there are some of God's elect that I'm sure are still in the church. We don't know one way or the other. And so we can't say that they're lost or anything. But as babes in the womb and so on and so forth. But Babylon the Great has fallen, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils. And the hole of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And therein is these words, the word hold of every foul spirit, that's a prison, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, that's a prison. So that's what God has in focus when we look at this word prison here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast some of you. Now, this word some is italicized, so is not really here, but it's inferred, and I believe that the inference is correct. So, some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall. And how do we try? We're tried through the fire. And what's the fire? Judgment. Judgment upon us? No. Judgment upon the corporate church, and we're in that place where that flame is. Just like Meshach, Abednego, and what's the other one? Maybe some Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just like those three in the fiery furnace. They were tried, and they came through the fire. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What tribulation? Not the tribulation of great tribulation of judgment, but the tribulation of the response to that judgment by the rulers. As we saw in Egypt, Pharaoh was upset. And he was being brought under great pressure. And he was being brought under great tribulation, great judgment from God. God was pouring it out upon him and his kingdom. And so what does he do? He lies to God, and he tries to deceive God. He tries to squirm away from it and work out things and so on and so forth. And he goes right back down to those Jews, and he tells them, you want to go out? You got so much time on your hand. You go collect your own straw. So that's the tribulation coming from those people. And how long? 10 days for completeness of time. Days is time. 10 is completeness. It's not a literal time, but it's a completeness of days, a completeness of time. And God says, be thou faithful unto death. What death is in view? Well, there's a couple of deaths that we can consider here. One is the physical death. That's not the one, although that could be in view to some degree. The other one is the death unto salvation. That could be in view. But the other one, which I think is the probable one, is the death unto the two witnesses, the silencing. And I will give thee a crown of life. So in other words, like Job, we were looking to Job a little while ago. Remember how Job was being encouraged to succumb and blaspheme God instead of receive the assault he's getting to the point that he's finding it real difficult to walk with God? Remember how Job was being forced from both his wife and from these three guys and from Satan himself, of course, sending those people and being pushed to become treasonous, to bring a false gospel, to succumb to the false gospel instead of sticking it out with the integrity, with the gospel that he was bringing that to them was repugnant. Okay, remember that? Well, it's the same thing here. Be thou faithful unto death. Go to the point where they silence you. Receive that silence. And I will give thee a crown of life. Be found standing with the truth and not succumb to by the lie. Don't become part of the treason. Don't become part of being those who blaspheme by saying, thus saith the Lord, and succumbing to the false gospel. Stand in truth. So again, that's the death I think that's in view. Be thou faithful unto the death that we suffer all the day long by the silencing of that gospel. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Anyway, I may have a little more to say about this, but let me, Mike, I'll be right back in 1 minute.
Sound? All right, great. How is the sound? Okay, good. I'm on my earbud microphone, so been a little weird lately. I want to make sure it's all right. The 10 days, I think the